Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now again as we come to this teaching, this very important teaching of Jesus, that we wouldn't just seize on one thing, but we would listen to what the Lord is saying. Lord, we know that this was given to disciples who were concerned about the future. But Lord, we wouldn't just let our concern overpower our responsibility as Christians to witness in the day and age where we are put and the communities we are living in. Amen. Mark 13, starting at verse 14 and continuing to verse 27. This is Jesus speaking. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadfully it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be the days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear, and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that was possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, let's just orientate ourselves to where we are in what Jesus is saying. There was a question from the disciples. It was a question from Peter, James and John. It wouldn't surprise us that Peter was involved. He was always one to speak up quickly. But rather interestingly, and I think Mark adds this for effect, Andrew is also part of that delegation that comes to Christ. Why is this question asked? Because, quite simply, Jesus has said the unthinkable. As they were leaving the temple, they're looking around, admiring the buildings, and the temple was an extraordinary building. It had been very much beautified and renovated by Herod the Great. Marble, gold, it would have been considered incredible. And they looked at it and they drew Jesus' attention to it, saying, "What great stones, isn't this a fantastic building?" And Jesus turned around and said, "It's not going to be. Not one of these stones will be left standing." And for the Jew to think of Jerusalem or Israel without a temple, that was it. It was the end of their world as they saw it. So I often get the feeling they've been off perhaps talking amongst themselves while Jesus is sitting looking over Jerusalem, and they kind of sidle up to him. When's this going to happen? How are we not going to know when it's going to happen? So Jesus starts to tell them. He says, "Watch out. There be false teachers. Rather interesting, you'll find that always in times of crisis, you tend to get the charlatans appear, don't you? I think since the internet has rather become a place that fuels conspiracy, because anyone can go on it, anyone can make a video and, put their view across, that kind of thing has become something that we're very aware of. So Jesus says, firstly, don't be deceived. There'll be people around. There'll be nations in turmoil. But as we noted last week, he actually says, don't be surprised at that. There's a sense, really, that Jesus is giving a guided tour of the last days. And a lot of what he's saying, and I remember when I was preaching this in Matthew's Gospel, is, look, be reassured when you see this happen. God's clock is ticking. It's he who pulls the strings of history. So don't be over concerned. God is at work. But now Jesus starts to focus in a bit tighter on what this will mean for God's people in the near future. He's talking about the generation the disciples are in at this point. Tracy knows that generally couldn't do it last night, wasn't on. But Saturday night, I will sit down in front of the telly and watch Match of the Day. And one of the things that's interesting about Match of the Day is that when you have a goal or you have... you don't just see it once, you get it replayed several times from several angles. Then you have people talking afterwards and they analyse it several times from several angles. So if you thought you knew everything about it beforehand, you'd know more. And very often it's rather interesting, you get another thing that happens. If a team's doing well, they're saying, well, you know, what is this result? Where do you see this team going? Are they going to be in contention for the title? Or if it's been a dreary result and, you know, one of a load of disappointing, well, we really can't see them staying up this season. You don't just get the event from several different angles. You tend to get a projection. Now, when we come to prophecy, we deal with two things. There's foretelling, which foreshadows the event. And then there's forthtelling, which is about the future. And sometimes, interestingly enough, you can get a mixture of the two. Very often when Jesus talks about things, there's a second layer. He will go from foretelling to forthtelling. And as we're going to see, we're going to get a bit of that in the passage we're looking at today. The first thing he wants to say, these are warnings for God's people, or encouragement in some cases for God's people. And the first thing is God's people are warned. Jesus speaks of, in verse 14, the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong. Let the reader understand. Now, what does he mean by this? What's an abomination that causes desolation? Well, I think we can take an educated guess if we didn't know anything else and say it doesn't sound good. But to the disciples, this meant a lot. We've been going through Daniel in the evening. Please pray for tonight's sermon. I don't want it to be an extended history lesson. I want us to take something of value away from it. But Daniel 12 is a tricky chapter. And they would have known Daniel, and they would have known that 150 years before the coming of Christ, there had been the tyrant, Antiochus Epiphanes, who had gone into the temple at Jerusalem and who had sacrificed a black pig to Zeus. Now you can imagine how that went down. He wasn't in the mood to win friends and influence people. And this had led to the suppression of the Jewish people. Jewish religion was outlawed. And they went through a terrible time of suffering until a national hero, Judas Maccabees, stood up and liberated God's people and took the temple back and cleansed it for the worship of the true God once again. That's the good bit. But the abomination that causes desolation in Daniel is clearly speaking of that event. Something that does not belong, something truly terrible happening in a place where it just should not happen. And Jesus uses that as an example. The reason he says reader is, again, he is talking back to Daniel and that scroll. If a rabbi had pulled it out, he could have read that bit. But he's also telling them that Daniel meant something else as well. And this is something we often see. We talk about the Antichrist, and indeed John talks about Antichrists. Not one, but people who come and who are against God, totally against, and try to suppress religion. And, you know, Andronicus Epiphanes is just one of those who represent God's enemies. What was coming up? Well, in AD 70, there was an uprising against the Roman authorities. Zealots took over the temple. The temple would eventually be besieged and destroyed. But while the zealots were holding the temple, they murdered the high priest. He wasn't seen as zealous enough, obviously. And they took a clown or a jester and made him high priest. Now you can see, can't you? You can see the parallel with Daniel there. That's something that just shouldn't happen in God's temple. And so Jesus says, when you see these events, you are warned. Literally, don't waste time. Get out. There's this picture, isn't there? Don't go back into the house for a cloak. Get going. Head for the hills. Because this is bad news. There's going to be a time of immense suffering. And we can see that as we look at these verses in verse 17 to 18. Pray these things do not take place in winter. And you know, this idea of childbirth is hard enough. In those days, it would have been worse. Imagine it taking place in a time of such suffering like that. And here's the interesting thing. Is it all doom and gloom? No, it is not. Verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. One of the things that struck us as we've been going through the book of Daniel is that whatever else is going on in the world, whatever is visible, God is in control. Think of how Daniel starts. Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered the Jews. No, he didn't. God handed the king of Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. What do we see in Daniel right the way through? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. His wise men can't answer it. They can't tell him what the dream is because he won't tell them because he's so bothered about it. And then Daniel and his friends pray, and Daniel, who's been given and gifted by God, goes and tells him the dream. The wisdom of the magicians and the Chaldeans, the wisdom of Babylon, is undermined by God. And consistently we see through those opening chapters of Daniel, that is happening again and again and again. God is taking out the wisdom of the world. The interesting thing in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed and time of suffering was coming for the Jewish nation, a time of judgment, many believers heeded Jesus' warning and went into exile and therefore were saved. So firstly, this is the first thing, God's people are warned. Now here's the second thing, God's people are to act. Here's the thing, when there's trouble, there's no end of people, as we touched on already, who are ready to speak about solutions, who are ready to give prophecies or projections. There's no end of them whatsoever. So, well, this is a very interesting guy. I've tried to be, you know, I've tried to have him cut him from a friend's list numerous times because he doesn't like Calvinists. So, but he won't get rid of me. And I keep seeing stuff from him on my Facebook feed. And he's got this great one at the moment. Civil war is coming for America, that is. He seems convinced of it. Well, each to their own. But, you know, isn't that just a symptom of what happens at this sort of time? When there's trouble in the world or trouble in his home country, as he sees it, you go for the extreme. I don't suppose it's him saying, it's probably some other. He's from a sort of that kind of background of church where there's always prophecies and stuff going on. He's probably just repeating what he's heard. But there's always someone speaking into the event. And Jesus says, don't be fooled. There will be plenty of people coming and in some cases trying to offer hope. You are to be aware. You know this, verse 21. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. There is an increasing growth in false teaching. One of the things I'm very aware of, it's interesting actually, we had Graham Nichols, who's one of our speakers. Now, Graham Nichols works for Affinity, and he is constantly the one that the broadcasters go to when they want an opinion on something from a conservative evangelical background. So you can imagine this week he was being asked about should the Archbishop of Canterbury resign, and then they had him on, and then 5 minutes later he resigned and they had him back on because they wanted. And the thing he said, and this is interesting, his take on this, whatever else was being said, and yes, he was saying, yes, checks and accountability are important, but he said this, what the Church of England, and indeed he didn't just isolate them, what the Church needs to get back into doing in this country is the preaching of the gospel. Simple as that. Simple as that. And that's why I said God's people have to act. We're not to remain passive. Jesus says, be aware. Verse 23, so be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Now, again, you see, there's the wonderful thing. Jesus is saying, look, don't be freaked out by this. Don't be surprised at it. In a way, don't despair totally because of this. I constantly come across people who talk in terms of, oh, the nation's going to the dogs and stuff like that. Yes, I know there's plenty we can look around and it's not good. And we can despair of it and maybe should even in cases weep over it. But the point is this. We have something. We have the truth. There's a story, probably originates from the 1800s, the Industrial Revolution. Two ministers were going to do some work in Newcastle. And as they got off the train, they walked the streets and they saw the grime and the destitution and all the evils that go with that. And one minister said, "This place is fit for judgment." The other one had his wits and his theological hat on and said, "No, this place is ripe for revival." You see, again, we're being told ahead of time. Again, we're told that God, when there would be times of suffering for believers after the fall of the temple, God is the one who controls history, who cuts the time short. God is the one who works on behalf of his people. We see in Daniel, and we see again in Revelation, there are times when there's such opposition, it looks like the opposition is winning. And God's people have a tough time. But of course, we know, don't we, the story of Revelation, the ultimate story of Revelation, is God wins. And his people win with him. Doesn't mean there's not difficulty getting there. But God does win. And this is the thing. Some will seem convincing, but we're to keep our wits about us. Now, as I was making my notes this morning and writing them up, I thought, well, actually, before I go on to the next point, I want to just step aside for a bit. How do we spot false teaching? Because I know you're all thinking, what do we do? How do we spot it? What do we do? How do we spot it? Well, this is the thing. In Deuteronomy 13, there's a very simple test. If a prophet arose, now it's interesting to note a prophet, someone, in other words, who could and had perhaps predicted the future, and if he was to say, "Let us follow other gods, gods you do not know," they were to have nothing to do with him. I think, well, surely it's a bit more subtle than that sometimes. Yes, it is. If you're taking notes, go home and read Galatians chapter 1. Because there, in the church in Galatia, Jewish teachers were going into the church and they were saying, "Oh, you've come to Christ. Oh, that's very good, that's very good. But you need the Jewish ceremonial law." And so they brought in all these add-ons. Beware of that. Beware of anyone who says you need an intercessor other than Lord Jesus Christ. It's not true. Beware of anyone who starts to talk about the cross as less than the way of salvation. The cross is deeply unpopular in sort of pseudo-Christian circles now. People are trying to sort of put other connotations on it. To them, it's a sign of cosmic child abuse and things like that. And yet we see that Christ voluntarily made himself nothing, taking the role of the servant, going to the cross. He submitted voluntarily to his Father. He didn't have to, but he did. That's what God does. God suffers and he reaches out. And yet, for many people now, Christianity is about a more social gospel. The great terms I'm hearing today are empowering. The great thing that's been sort of promoted is God loves you as you are. And you are to be everything you can in him. I saw John MacArthur, a great clip of John MacArthur the other day, talking about Joel Osteen. Do you know Joel Osteen? If you do, you're not missing anything if you don't. I can assure you. Joel Osteen wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. What's wrong with that? Well, MacArthur, to cut it short, basically said the title. How can it be your best life now? That's not what God intends for you. when we're weak, sinful vessels, when we continually need to come in a repentance. Why is Joel Einstein doing that? Because it builds up self, doesn't it? Why can't you have that car? Why can't you have that job? Why can't you have that success? And it undermines what Jesus said. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Did Jesus say, no, that's fine, follow me and you have that car, you can have that, this? No, he said you take up your cross. That's the other thing, you see, that gives them away. False prophets will always say what we want to hear deep down. Christianity doesn't. I was once given a book. Someone wanted to use our church, which they didn't, you can imagine, because this book was called You Cannot Fail. And it was saying we were putting people off by saying, you know, the way of, you know, Christ is the way of the cross. Wealth, health and prosperity, you can have it all. It's not just politicians who try and talk about that. Preachers sometimes do that. And may, you know, pray. That gospel is never uttered here. And don't say, Pastor Keith, you'd never preach that. I'm a weak, flawed, sinful vessel. You need to pray for your pastors. Robert Murray McShane, a marvellous Christian leader who died very young, said that this were these words. My holiness should be the greatest concern of my congregation. In other words, he was asking them to pray for him. Never forget that. So God's people are to be act. So when we see these things, we are to act. We are to reject them. And lastly, God's people, and here's the good bit, are redeemed. Jesus quotes from Isaiah here. Isaiah chapter 13 verse 10 and 34 verse 4. Verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Again, Jesus goes to Scripture, something that the disciples would have known. And he says, right, this is what it's going to be like. And in the Old Testament, as we call it, but this would have been the Jewish Bible, it would have been the Bible they read every day, they would have known that the last days were always talking and always mentioned in relation to judgment. And what's going to happen at that time? Verse 26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. Coming in clouds with great power and glory. And what would they have thought of there? They would have thought of Daniel, chapter 7 as we know it, and verse 13, where one like the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. Christ will come again. And this time he's going to come in great power and glory. And rather interestingly, isn't that a contrast? Because the disciples have just actually witnessed all these people coming up with what they think are clever questions. Okay, they're going away with their, metaphorically, with their tail between their legs. But here's a picture of great power and glory and the Lord coming in judgment. The picture here is Christ comes and no one is going to question who he is and what he represents. That's the picture. And here's the thing, isn't it? What a wonderful picture it is. Verse 27, and he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Each one of God's people will be gathered in. He knows them. They are his. He chose them. He will sustain and he will bring them home. And that's what we're seeing here. If we look, there's not an age when Christians have not suffered in this world. The worst perhaps I faced on the street yesterday was a bit of apathy, and maybe a little bit of someone having a go, but it wasn't too bad. But if you're out in Indonesia, if you're in Nigeria, the threat of Muslim persecution is a day-to-day reality. He's now the Archbishop of Nigeria, a guy called Ben Kwesi. When I knew him, I saw him many, many years ago, over 20 years ago, 25-ish years ago, at a church conference. He had to move 4 times because his home had been destroyed by Muslims. They read this and they say, yeah, that's what being a Christian is. And yet they take comfort from the fact that God has his hands on the time and the seasons. That's the key thing here. Well, how do we live in the light of that? Well, we had the reading from 2 Peter, but I'm going to read the bit which I didn't read when I had the reading, but I read at the start of the service. Verse 11 of 2 Peter 3. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That's sort of continuing where what Christ is saying about his people being gathered. That is where they're going. Why are they going there? Because they have put their trust in a Saviour who has taken their sin on the cross. And more than that, he's proved that he has God's approval. He has been raised again from the dead. And in all the ideas people have of Christmas, that's the message we want to be giving. That's the message we want to be giving. Because we're living in a world where people, we've been living in a world for years, where people are uncertain about our future. They don't know what tomorrow will bring. They don't know whether this government's going to work out well or not. They don't know whether the one after that will. We live in a world which is constantly trying to analyse. I saw a poll about the new Conservative leader, already doing polls on the new Conservative leader to see what people think about that. No one knows. This is the trouble. Isn't it a comfort that Jesus tells and encourages his people ahead of time? And we can put our faith in him and in his cross and his substitute for us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that actually it's meant to encourage us, not give us the frights or anything like that. And we pray that we would be the people who live holy lives in the light of all that happens around us, because we can trust in a God who calls the times and seasons his own. Amen.